come in and get a seat. All right. They're paying attention. Good. You better pay attention. You better make sure he pays attention. That's right. That's right. All right, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. This is our final Sunday of Sunday school. I think you know that by now. And we'll have a break until September 9. That will be the beginning of the fall term. And probably about midsummer, we'll make an announcement as to what the Sunday school lineup will be in the fall for you. And you can prepare accordingly. Just a couple of other things. Today is our picnic day, and we look forward to celebrating the end of a good Sunday school term, kind of sponsored by our children's ministry, but open to the whole church family to come and have a cookout with us at 5 o'clock at the church house. And we're looking forward to that. I think we already have a good crowd lined up to come, and so that'll be a good day. Also, today we begin Colossians. Our summer preaching series is through Colossians, and if you were able to read the little email that goes out that's always posted on the website, I've recommended a commentary. If you would like to read a commentary on Colossians and study along with us through the summer, and I'm going to limit the series to just probably about 12 messages, so we're not going to preach everything in Colossians, but the big highlights of Colossians we will cover the whole book, but probably not in as great a detail with every section. But we are going to look at Colossians this summer, so that's a good commentary by Dick Lucas that you can purchase and read. Well, what I want to do today is go back and pick up where we left off last week. We want to talk about the four major components of any faithful witness for Christ, any faithful gospel presentation. And I'll go over that. And then I'm going to contrast what we might call a sort of a man-centered approach to evangelism with more of a God-centered approach. And I want to work that out with you and interweave in that some of the comments made by Rico Tice in the last two chapters of our book. Well, with all of that, let me offer prayer for us as we get started, and we'll look forward to studying together. Father, we thank you for this good day. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to worship. The highlight of our week, the beginning of our week, is to meet with you. And we give you praise that this is such a beautiful day. You've given us a lovely place to meet, and you've met our needs so abundantly. And now we've come to present our bodies to you as living sacrifices, and to present our voices and minds to you in worship. And we pray now, bless this time of teaching, and then for all of our classes, all who are being taught this hour, that you would bless. And then as we worship a bit later this morning, Father, we pray your word would build your people, that your word would inoculate us against all false teaching that might come our way, and that you would help us to see the glory and preeminence of our Savior and love him more than we do now. And we thank you, Father, for the sweetness of our fellowship, and may that be strengthened today. And for those as they make their way to the church this hour, give them safety, and let us arrive ready to worship with joy. And we commit this time to you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's just jump in and talk about the four categories that we want to lay out in our discussions about the gospel. And remember, we're talking about not a formula, so much as it is a conversation over an open Bible about these things. And the first thing is always the Creator. We begin where the Bible begins, with God the Creator. So any faithful gospel witness starts there. It does not start with me or the person in question. It starts with God. And we see this in the opening lines of the Bible. In the beginning, God spoke. God spoke. Now, we could really spend the rest of the hour discussing how big an issue this is. And we're going to limit ourselves to just a few minutes, but I want to work with this for a second and show you how big this is, that we start where the Bible starts. We start with God as the Creator. Now, can you think, right out of the blocks here, can you think what happens when we begin with God? God speaking. What are the implications of a gospel witness that begins with God speaking? Authority. Yeah, authority. Whose authority? Yeah. All right, so there's an authority outside of me, right? There's a prior authority outside of me that is speaking. All right, what else do you find implicit in this beginning with God? Yeah, absolutely. There is a creator who exists who has authority over whom? Yeah, everybody. Yeah, everybody and everything, because he brings it into existence by his word. So when we start with God the creator, we are saying God the creator has an absolute claim on everybody. All right? And when I talk about Christ and the gospel with people, that is where I begin. Now, let me tell you why that's important, and Mr. Tice brings this out. If you were able to read any of the final couple of chapters, he shows the differences between evangelism back in the 50s and maybe prior to that, and then evangelism today. And there is a big difference, right? And the big difference is the world that I was born into was a world that was biblically literate. All right, at least in the Western world, it was biblically literate. And this is the point that he makes, even in England. Billy Graham had come to England in 54. In fact, well, I won't go there. He had come in 54 and had great success, and the Lord blessed, and churches grew and were filled. Back in those days, you can actually see old videos of Dr. Graham really preaching the gospel well. I mean, calling for faith and repentance in Christ alone, just bold preaching, and God blessed it. Well, you couldn't do that today. And part of the reason is, as Mr. Tice says, people don't know who you're talking about anymore. You know, when you talk about the God of the Bible, you can't assume now that people know who that is or that they know the story of Christ at all. So we begin then our gospel presentation at the beginning with God as the creator who has, therefore, an absolute claim on everybody. And so he calls me into question. I don't call him into question. He exists before me. I am a finite creature dependent upon him for every breath and every heartbeat. All right? And I can't wait as we journey into Colossians, because Paul will, and I'll even read it to you this morning in the sermon, but Paul's going to lay out this vision of Jesus as the cosmic Jesus. That is, he'll say, in Jesus, the creation holds together. Jesus was the creator. He's going to assign creation to the second person of the Trinity. Now, that only makes sense because he is the Word of God, you see. Now, we'll go there a bit later. But my point is, God has an absolute claim on everyone. Now, here's where I want to take a little bit of a detour that I hope will be meaningful to you. We're going to just do a little philosophy real quick. And this is, if it weren't important, I wouldn't do this. The world of thinking, if you can just term it that way, just the world of thought got flipped on its head in the 17th century. Okay? Most of us know who said these words, "I think, therefore I am." Who said that? Yeah, René Descartes, who was the 17th century French philosopher. And he was not an atheist at all, and he had a robust belief in God. But he was trying to come to the conclusion, what is the most certain thing in the world? You know, he wanted to get rid of all doubt. And he was a skeptic in some ways, and he wanted to get rid of all doubt. And he said, okay, at the end of the day, what I know is that I am the one doubting. All right? So I think, therefore I am. That someone has to think to doubt. And so if I'm doubting, I must exist. And so I think, therefore I am. Now, that's all he did. And that little phrase changed Western philosophy forever. It flipped the philosophical world on its head, and it has profoundly impacted theology. And here's how, okay? If my basic bedrock belief is, I think, therefore I am, what am I starting with when I think about ultimate questions? I'm thinking about myself, I'm beginning my investigation of the world with me. You see that? That is not where Scripture begins. Scripture begins with God, not me. And so what happens is that, you know, the problem really was not caused by René Descartes. He systematized it. He put it on the map. The problem was created in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve cut the umbilical cord between them and their Creator. And they began to reason and think autonomously. The devil said, you know, has indeed God said? And then there's that transaction with the snake and Eve. And then Satan says, God is jealous. He knows that in the day you eat of the fruit, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. And so for the first time in human history, a man, and I'm using that generically, a human being begins to think autonomously. All right? So that's our default setting. We think the world revolves around us. And we start our investigation of theology or examining the world with ourselves. We become the judge of everything. And at a popular level, a man who was not reformed but who did this well was C.S. Lewis. And Lewis picked up on the same thing, and that famous phrase about putting God in the witness chair or God in the dock, that autonomous man now has called God to account. And, you know, we begin thinking with self rather than thinking God's thoughts after him. So let me throw one more thing out that could be a bit confusing. But the worldly mindset begins with me. The Christian mindset begins with God. We have a revelational, how can I say this? We know what we know because of revelation, not because we have thought it up. Now, let me go back and say it in a way that will impress your friends at the next dinner party. Christianity has a revelational epistemology. That is, our theory of knowledge is God has spoken. We know what we know because God tells us. Now, the worldly mindset says, no, it's about me, and I judge all things. See, and I get to decide whether God exists or not. I get to decide on matters of sin and what's right and wrong. All right, now, that's how we come out of the womb, thinking that way. I hope that helped you, because that's the basic problem that we have, and we see it then surface in the Garden of Eden, and every person we talk to is beginning their investigation of the world with themselves. It is about me. I get to decide what's right and wrong. And so a gospel witness says, no, we don't. We begin with God has spoken. And again, that's because we want to define the God who has spoken, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, the one who has given us His Word and given us His law, and we are accountable to Him. And He interprets the world for us. We don't get to interpret the world. He does. He tells us the way things are. So this is the radical way Christians think. You see that? We begin with God has spoken, not with what we're thinking. I hope that helps you, because Paul brings this to his discussion in Romans 1, and he basically says that a lost person is always thinking autonomously. He looks out in general revelation, Paul says, and he concludes that God does not exist, even though creation shouts that God does, because he gets to determine what's real and what's not real. He looks into the starry sky. He knows there's a God. He figures out he's responsible, but he denies that, you see. And he says, how dare you exist, God? Because if you exist, then I'm not the king. And so I'm not going to let you exist. Now, that's how we think. That's the human dilemma. Does that make sense to you? So we begin, at the beginning, with God, the Creator, who has an absolute claim on our lives. And you can see this, he speaks in the law, in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. Jesus lays out the Sermon on the Mount. We have every right to read the Sermon on the Mount through the lens of God's law. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is not about doing your best and God grading on the curve. Jesus is calling for kingdom obedience. He is calling for a new obedience. He is calling for obedience that's under the reign of Christ himself. So, you know, God's authority must be the beginning place in our gospel witness. Okay. Secondly, then, we talk about the sinful creature. Who is man? We talk about who is God, who is man. We are the sinful creature. We're always falling far short of the glory of God. And we made the point that sin is first a condition before it becomes actions. It is a condition. And we like to think of sin as being actions only. And we'll have crazy conversations. Have you sinned today? When I was growing up in evangelical pietism, you might call it that, that was a frequent conversation piece. How many sins have you committed today? Well, I've committed less than I did yesterday, I would say. And the only thing wrong with that is that that's not a good definition of sin, because sin is first a condition before it's an action. And that's the condition I'm in. And then the condition gives birth. You know, the surface features are the sins. But the condition is where my heart is. It's my heart, you see. So it's silly to talk about how many sins you're committing, because my heart is sinful. You see that? And we need to talk about what sin is. Jeremiah 17:9. This is that verse often quoted from the prophet. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And I often pull this one out when someone says, well, you know, God looks at the heart. You know, it's about the heart. You know, it's what you, and I say, well, yeah, that's the problem. Because your heart and my heart is deceitfully wicked. We don't even know how bad it is. And so don't go saying, you know, God knows our heart, as if to comfort yourself with that. That's bad news that he knows our hearts. You see, that's not good news. And the heart is desperately sick. And we have all sinned. You know, you can read Romans 3:20 and Romans 3:23. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we talk about what sin is and the consequences of sin. Now, let me ask you, because here's a point that's often a little bit misunderstood. What are the consequences of sin? Death. And what do we mean by death? All right. We mean two deaths, right? What's the first death? Yeah, we're all going to have a funeral, that death, yeah. You're not going to get out of this earth alive, you know, unless Jesus comes. And even then, your body's going to undergo a change, similar to what happens at death. It's going to be translated in a moment, but you're still going to go through that. You know, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God as it is now, so there will be a change. So, physical death, but then what else? And we said separation from God. Now, that's the tricky part. Because I want to submit to you that it is not separation from God. Okay? It is not separation from God. It is separation from God's mercy. But it is not separation from God. Hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the presence of God. In his unbridled, unshielded holiness with no mediator, with no mercy. All right? So let's be careful that we don't paint a picture of judgment that's not really accurate. What makes hell bad isn't the flames, it is the presence of the glory of God. But there's no mediator, there's no mercy. There's no grace. It's God in his justice forever. And that is eternal destruction. That is hell. You see. I try to point that out. Because a person who dies without Christ would just love to be in solitary confinement with no God to deal with. But no. You're going to deal with him forever with no possible hope of redemption. Just God in his wrath in your presence. So we talk about that. We have to talk about the bad news. that we deserve it. And if we go there, we go there because we deserved it, because we got exactly what justice required. And so we have those conversations about judgment. And we're not ashamed of that. That's not an embarrassing doctrine for a Christian. That's a doctrine that's just, again, those who actually counted up the verses tell us that Jesus spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. And we have to follow Jesus in discussing what happens when someone dies without claiming him as Lord. It's not good. And so we talk about that. Third, then, the third category is Christ is the merciful Redeemer. Now, we want to be careful that we don't pit God the Father against God the Son, as if God the Father wants to kill us all and God the Son wants to save us all, and they are at cross purposes. Now, we don't believe that at all. Right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are one in their plan to save sinners through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus comes dispatched by the Father in the power of the Spirit to save sinners. There's an agreement here. There's one plan of redemption. They're working together. But Christ, the person of the second person of the Trinity, he comes as the merciful Redeemer. He comes as the substitute. So I want to throw out words like substitute, priest, redeemer, sacrifice. He's come to live for me, to die for me, to rise for me. So who is Jesus? We have to really talk about who Christ is. And our guilt, I bring up justification, our guilt imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to me. And so he dies in my place, and I live in his. See, he dies as the unworthy sinner, I live as the perfect Son of God. That glorious exchange. And so I talk about that. And that's the greatest news of all. You know, of course, the Reformers made it clear. And when Cliff was teaching us the history of the Reformation, he said this a number of times. Justification is the article of a standing or falling church. That is, the church will stand or fall on the doctrine of justification. That is the gospel, you see. And we have to get that right. We have to lay that out. Who is Christ? He is the one who came. And by faith in him alone, I am justified. I'm right with God. And so who is Jesus? That's an important discussion. Then the last one, and this is important too, is what is then the only proper response to the gospel? What is the proper response? What do you do now? Now, this is easy, okay, because we have it in black and white. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaches the first Christian sermon in Jerusalem, okay, early chapters of Acts. And it's an incredible sermon, and the crowd gathered there for the feast says, what must we do to be saved? And what does Peter say? He says the same thing Jesus said. What was that? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. That's what we tell sinners to do. Repentance is turning from sin to Christ as Lord. Write down 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, and this is just a really good definition and example of repentance. Paul, this is perhaps one of, if not the earliest letter Paul wrote. Some New Testament authorities date it into the late 40s, if not the early 50s. And in the Thessalonian letter, there, the first one, Paul says, I'm thankful for how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, that's what that verse says, and there's the definition of repentance, turning from sin to God. If you just turn from sin, you've only produced a moral reformation. And plenty of people do that. They quit gambling, they quit drinking, they quit cussing, they quit messing around. And that's wonderful. But repentance is turning from those things to Christ. So repentance and faith must go together. Repentance is the turning, and faith is the embracing of Christ as Lord. And so we define faith as resting our hope for salvation on Christ alone. And so when someone says, what do I do now? Repent and believe. That's what you do, repent and believe. You turn from your sin, and you claim Christ as your Lord, and you trust him to save you. So again, those are the four areas we must cover as we share the gospel with those the Lord puts us into contact with. Now, before I change gears and do a little comparison here, let's see what questions you have about any of that or anything we've talked about up till today. You have any questions about anything so far? Yes, sir, Jack.
When I first became a believer, several people come to me and say, that's wonderful. You have to repent and be baptized.
Yeah.
Can you address
Jack is saying, when he became a Christian, you know, quoting Peter, Peter says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Yeah. And I'm going to come to that in just a minute, but let me just kind of touch it here. I'm called, you know, as a lost person to repent and to believe, and then to identify myself as a follower of Jesus. So as an adult convert, that means I show up and I submit myself to baptism, and I take the Lord's Supper. Yeah. I mean, I come into the church. I mean, the entrance rite is baptism, okay? And the rite of nourishment is the Lord's Supper. So I come to a local fellowship, I confess Christ as Lord, I receive baptism, and I come to the Lord's table. Now, that's how I identify myself as a Christian. That is essential. Because there's no such thing as a free agent Christian, just floating around, not a member of a local church. That's an aberration. It's a category that does not exist in the Bible, of just a freelance, non-committed, non-church member Christian. That does not exist in reality. That is an illusion. I'm not saying those people are lost, but I'm telling you, in the Reformation tradition, we look upon those people with great skepticism about their conversion, okay? Because you don't look a whole lot like a Christian if you're not under the Word, at the Lord's table, having your name on a roll and committed to a body of believers. That's just an animal that is not even anticipated in the New Testament. Okay? So you come and profess Christ if you're an adult convert and receive baptism and take the Lord's Supper and sit under the preaching of the Word. Yeah. So that's all inherent in the response of repentance and faith. Yeah, thank you. Hi, Darren.
Last night we watched a replay of the wedding in England, the royal wedding.
Was there a wedding? Yeah. Wow. Boy, that I did not hear that quote unquote sermon, so I guess I'll skip it on the replay. Yeah, yeah, boy, yeah, there's the man-centered thinking right there. It begins with me. That is amazing. Not surprising, though. I mean, I guess that shouldn't shock us. Yeah, yeah, thanks. Uh-huh, Mark? And then I'll come back to soon-to-be Dr. Elliot here. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, Mars Hill, yeah. Yeah, because Paul says, you know, in him, he's quoting, you know, some of the early Greek philosophers, in him we live and move and have our being, and he is the creator. He's determined the boundaries of all habitation, he says, right? Yeah. Yep. Yeah, started with God. I love it when R.C. Sproul agrees with me. I just love it. I'm making him look good, you know. So, Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, well, Paul says there, God has commanded everyone to repent and believe. God has commanded it. See. Yeah, so we need to start there. That's right. That's a good model for ministry today. Yeah. Go ahead, Matthew. Yeah.
One of the things that I've been thinking about is, we have a God who judges justly on sin, and so we do have a lot to say that to people. But when I think of sin, I think of immorality, I think of the things that the Bible, the common ground that the Bible has for those things. But, instead of sin coming against, say, murder,
Yeah. 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 Yeah, boy, that's good. And I think this will be helpful. Let me see if I can work with that. You hear people talking about virtues and values today. And it's better for Christians to talk about virtues. When we talk about values, we're talking typically about the values of a certain person or a certain culture. And, in election season, what you're hearing is, I'm candidate XYZ and I want to stand up for our Christian values. You'll hear that Okay. There's a problem with that because values are always relative to a group or a person. Because the Third Reich had values. Hitler had values. Stalin had values. Mao has values. Things that are ultimate to them, things that are most important. Well, what happens is, so let's say sin is just out there floating around, and I get to fill in that word with whatever definition I want. Love is just floating around. I get to fill it in with any definition I want. So I can have my own vision of love and beauty and marriage, let's say. It's all relative to me. It's like my value, Well, Scripture speaks really about virtue. Virtues are eternal. They are transcendent. They're not related to a person or a group of people. Virtues spring from the character of God Himself. Justice. What's the basis for justice in the Christian worldview? God's own justice. What's the basis for love? The inter-Trinitarian love that has existed between the three persons of the Trinity for eternity. That's the basis for love. You see? Goodness. That's God's own quality, His own character. So they're not just floating around in space out there. Those virtues are inherent in God Himself. Does that make sense? So when God says something is wrong, it's not just wrong for a certain culture or a person. It's wrong because it is contrary to God's nature. You see that? So values can float around and change, but when we talk about virtues, Christians have a foundation for virtues that don't change. Nobody else can, right? Everybody else's values or so-called virtues are all conditioned on the individual or the group. And I can give you many illustrations of this. The one that's really on the chart now is the mutilation of little girls, their bodies, the sexual mutilation of little girls practiced in some cultures. Well, some cultures, that's okay. That's a good thing. And it's funny how the relativists of the world, are upset about that. How bad a thing that is. Yeah, but wait a minute. If I get to decide what's good and bad, I can't criticize someone who thinks that's good. You see that? But that's wrong because it violates the character of God. It's wrong in every culture. Murder is wrong in every culture. See? So that's a virtue that flows from God's own being. It's not, some balloon floating around with love written on it that I get to fill up with whatever gas I want. No, it's It's the character of God. And so that's how the Christian speaks about virtue and love and marriage and those things that God defines. Does that help a little bit, maybe? Yeah. All right, let me take 10 minutes and do something that will take 3 hours. But that's okay. No, we're going to do it in 10 minutes or your money back. Okay. Let me throw out a few things that will help you. And I mentioned this book last week, and I'm bringing this up again because it really fits in with what Rico says in the last two chapters. But think about two ways that we typically go about presenting the faith. There's one way that's really the broad way that I would say leads to problems, and then there's the narrow way that I think leads to the truth, if I could borrow some categories from Jesus. And let me set them side by side. Will Metzger does this, and you want to get this book if you don't have it. It's called Tell the Truth, and that's one of the best tools for personal evangelism that we have today. But he draws the distinction between a man-centered approach and a God-centered approach. Let me show what I'm talking about. Typically, when we talk about witnessing, the goal is to get them to make a decision. All right. Now, let's contrast that with a better goal, and that is the conversion of the whole person and giving them time to make that change. In other words, I'm not trying to get them to make a decision right now. I'm trying to make a disciple. That's the word. We're to go and make disciples. I'm not trying to get them to buy something, you know, and make a quick call on it. I want them to hear the truth and think about it and call upon God to save them. So I'm not in a hurry to get them to do anything. Okay? Another area of contrast. On this side, it's as if we're trying to get them to agree with certain facts, you know, certain basic facts. But over here, the better way to do it is to teach the whole gospel, to start at the beginning and teach the whole gospel as clearly and as comprehensively as I can, right? And the subtitle of this book is The Whole Gospel to the Whole Person. So I'm not just trying to get them to make a decision based on a few quick bullet points. I'm trying to tell them the whole story from creation to consummation. You see, the whole gospel, so they will become a disciple. On this side, sometimes Metzger says, we have this step-by-step plan. Now, that's helpful. It's kind of a roadmap, and as far as that goes, that's good. But a better way is to communicate the truths of the gospel, he says, repetitively, patiently, and conversationally. I want to work through the gospel, not just bullet points. So I'm not in a hurry. And I'm trying to get the whole story out. On this side, you know, we often evangelize by laying out all the benefits. You're going to feel better about yourself. You know, we put all these benefits out there. Usually they are psychological benefits. Okay? You're going to have a better life. Your wife will love you more. Yada, 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 yada. You've heard all that, you know. But a better approach is to balance, he says, the benefits of the gospel with the demands of the gospel. Think about the times that Jesus turned people off. And, I mean, we would never evangelize like Jesus did. You know, someone who wants to come follow him and he just blows them away with a demand. Sell everything you have. Give the proceeds to the poor. Then come follow me. Can you imagine saying that? No, don't come follow Christ because you're not serious. You know, I mean, would we ever dare to do that? But Jesus did. And so we balance the benefits with the responsibilities of following Christ. We say, come and die. You're going to come and die in order to live. Confess your sins, repent, and find life. You're going to be last, and then you'll be first. Think about all those odd things Jesus said. And so we balance the demands with the benefits. On this side, we want to move them to pray the prayer after us, to pray the sinner's prayer. All right. You don't see that in the New Testament. Okay? And I don't have time to give you the history of that, but it started with a backslidden Presbyterian named Charles Grandison Finney, and I'll leave it at that. No, that's just a method of manipulation at the end of the day. We're not trying to get them to pray a prayer. We want them to go seek the Lord and pray in their own language. And you take the council of the Puritans who would, in a witnessing conversation, would tell the investigator, you know, the one who's investigating Christianity, they'll say, go home and seek the Lord. Go home and ask Him to save you. Go home and confess your sins. Throw yourself on the mercy of God. You do it, you see. Over here, we're appealing to their will. We want them to freely choose the Lord. Over here, though, we talk about the impossibility of doing that. That they cannot save themselves unless a miracle of the Spirit occurs. They cannot enter the kingdom of God. We talk about their inability. You know, over here we're saying, oh, it's so easy to be a Christian. Over here we're saying it's impossible. Apart from God's, you need to ask for God's mercy. Because you cannot convert yourself. I mean, you see the difference? All right? Over here, and this gets back to Jack's question, we want them to perform some outward sign, typically sign a card, raise a hand, go forward, repeat a prayer. But over here, we're talking about coming into the church. You stand up and say Christ is Lord. You receive the sacrament of baptism. You receive the sacrament of the table after you've made your membership vows. Come into the fellowship of the church. You see? And that's why, you know, people will say, hey, Mike, you know, you never have an invitation at your church. And I go, we have an invitation every Sunday. Every sermon is an invitation to follow Christ. And there's not one Sunday that the gospel is not preached, which is come and follow Christ, repent and believe, come and be saved. We just don't have an altar call. But we have an invitation every week, and it's to come and confess Christ as Lord and receive church membership and baptism and the Lord's Supper. Over here, and Metzger makes this point, that sometimes we want to challenge them with emotions and excitement. Oh, your life is going to be so wonderful. It's so exciting. But over here, we're telling the truth about what will happen to them. What might happen to them. And I have known Christians who came, or people who came to Christ, and it blew their world apart. They lost their family, just as Jesus predicted. So we have to be careful about selling the gospel with excitement. No, things may get worse, but then Jesus is going to come, and they're going to get a whole lot better. So we tell the truth, you see. And then finally, over here, we want to give them immediate assurance. And I have done this, brothers and sisters, so I'm guilty as charged, you know. But I have talked to people like Jack, and Jack, you know, if you just pray this prayer, and if you really mean it, then Jesus just came in your heart. And here I am, I'm giving Jack assurance of salvation. But see, nobody can do that. Assurance of salvation comes from the Spirit of God. I cannot give anybody assurance. I can point them to the promises of the Lord, but I can't say, if you really meant it, you're saved. The Spirit of God, as he says, works subjectively through the inner witness to confirm my standing. So I can know that I'm a Christian, but it's not because my preacher said so. It's because the Spirit is testifying, as Paul says. He is crying out, Abba, Father. So the Spirit gives me assurance. So we don't give anybody assurance. We just say, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise. Call upon Him. See if He'll save you. Throw yourself on His mercy. So that was quick, but I wanted to show you how this plays out. And so what Ty says is important, and this will be the final thing. Maybe get one quote in before we go. And this is kind of putting it in perspective. I'm trying to get to the quote here. It's hard to go fast when you're in a hurry. Okay. Research suggests that when people put their faith in Christ, on average, it's taken 2 years from the point when they first came into meaningful contact with the Christian. Now, that's a good piece of advice. It takes a long time sometimes, particularly in this culture, this biblically illiterate culture. But we're not in a hurry. We want to get the whole gospel out. We want to know them, love them, answer their questions, open the Bible with them, walk them through the whole story of salvation. We're not selling anything. You see, we're proclaiming something, and we've got all the time that the Lord will give us. We trust His sovereignty, And so we make use of our friendships and our networks, and we just tell as many people who will listen as much as we can about Jesus. And we trust that the Lord will open their eyes. Okay. Any final questions? It's right on the top of the hour, but any? Yes, ma'am. Amy? Yeah. Yeah, and the author died of cancer right after the publishing of that book. But I have not read it yet, but I've heard great things about it. So it's Seeking, what's it called? Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, a conversion of a Muslim young man who came to Christ and then died tragically, but not without leaving a great witness. So that, I've heard that's an outstanding book. Thank you. Thank you. I hope this has helped you a little bit, and we're going to give you 3 months to think about it, and we'll come back in the fall with more Sunday school. Well, thank you for your attention, good questions and discussion. God bless you. Enjoy some fellowship together.